Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we read the whole of this chapter. A little bit of a longer reading, but good to get the whole sense of what is happening here. And the whole of this chapter will also be our text for this evening. Daniel chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then and the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we return to our series on the book of Daniel. We should remind ourselves about the general theme of this book. Remember that the whole of the theme of this book particularly is portraying the godly life of God's covenant people in the face of the anti-Christian kingdoms of this world. There is this great, as it were, contest that is set here. And at the same time, it's not just the contest, but it is the marvelous victory of Christ's covenant kingdom over against the kingdom of darkness, over against Satan's kingdom of lies. That victory is assured at all times in the whole of this book, not only in the historical parts, but, Lord willing, as we get to them later on, in the prophetic parts as well. That same theme, the wonderful victory of God's covenant kingdom over against the anti-Christian kingdom, is once again on the foreground in our text for this evening, in Daniel chapter 3, as these three friends of Daniel faced a particularly severe testing of their faith. Remember that Daniel, together with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have been, in God's providence, not only slaves that have been taken out of the land of Judah with the overrunning of that land by Nebuchadnezzar, but in God's providence they have been elevated several times to very prominent positions in the land of Babylon. They've taken up very prominent positions in the government under King Nebuchadnezzar. And for that reason, they are very much in the public eye. Whatever they do or whatever they don't do is very much noticed by those that are round about them, and particularly because they're foreigners. And that has relevance to what we read here tonight as well. That also brings a pressure. When they're in that public face and that pressure that is there, there's a pressure to conform. a pressure to conform to the ways of the ungodly nation, the ungodly society that is all around about them. And now, in particular, they will undergo a most severe trial. Nebuchadnezzar builds himself a most enormous statue, and he invites all the prominent men of state from all his provinces to come together for a dedication service, a dedication and worship service to this great statue. Will these three men bow, cave in to the threats against their very lives? Horrible threats of being burned alive in a furnace. Let's consider this part of God's word under the theme, faithful in the fire. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, we look at the firm faithfulness of these men. Secondly, the great reality which is pictured for us here in this text, that which is very relevant for every one of us in our lives. And thirdly, we look at the eternal reward. Faithful in the fire. We read in verse 1 that the context of all of these happenings is that Nebuchadnezzar decides to make himself a great image of gold in the plain of Dura and sets up this image. This is huge. Okay, 6 by 60 cubits, or if you want to translate that into metric, that's about 3 metres in diameter, this statue, and it's about 30 metres high. Okay, that's about the height of a 6-storey building. This is one massive statue. And not only is it, if you like, extravagantly huge and extravagantly expensive, remember it's made of gold, all right? You imagine how much gold goes into a statue of that size. But it ought to bring to mind what we read in chapter 2. Remember what we read in chapter 2, which was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel had to actually tell the dream and the interpretation of it. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great statue. And the golden head Daniel had told him represented himself as the king of Babylon. It seems here that Nebuchadnezzar grabs a hold of part of this dream. Oh! I'm the golden head, as it were, and he takes it and runs with that, and he completely hardens his heart against and ignores what the rest of the dream portrayed, which was there was the stone cut out without hands, which represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that comes and completely crushes, destroys, and turns to powder that statue. He ignores the fact that that dream was telling him, you're in imminent danger of being crushed by the Son of God. Repent. He ignores that. And all he does is in his arrogance and pride says, oh, I'm the golden head. And in this way, we're led to understand that this statue is meant to represent Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's meant to represent him and his power and his authority at that time. Notice that the Word of God constantly calls it the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And in that way, it's pointing us continually, this is Nebuchadnezzar's image. This is Nebuchadnezzar's image. And we're to understand that. What's more, notice Nebuchadnezzar himself does not bow down to this idol. Okay, it's all the people. The herald tells all the people. But it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's bowing down. It's everybody else bowing to his image. We're to see that the king has set up an idol representing himself. As the greatest being on earth, as this great golden head pictured in his dream, and notice that this is an idol which is to be worshipped without fail. Okay, this is me. You'd better worship me. I'm the ruler of the mightiest empire on earth at the present time, and you had better fall down and worship me and do exactly what I tell you to do. That's the natural heart of every one of us. It's the natural heart of every one of us. Okay, we very naturally fall into that looking at this world as if I'm the center of the universe. And other people better appreciate who I am. And other people better do what I want them to do. Why aren't you doing what I think you should do? And you better bow down and worship me and my ideas and how wonderful I am and give me praise and credit and all the rest of it that comes along with it. Do you understand? Nebuchadnezzar has the ability and the power and authority to actually put into practice and put into action what is the heart of every man, woman, and child naturally without the grace of God. This demand that Nebuchadnezzar makes here for all to worship this idol is emphasized very, very strongly, isn't it, in our text? Notice, first of all, who is required to worship. The king gathers together all the various heads of government so that everyone is represented. And notice that that's emphasized by listing for us twice all of these different types of ones. In other words, it's saying everybody, but everybody must heed this command. It's interesting, it's remarkable, that Daniel isn't here. Okay, that's something that's quite noticeable, isn't it? Where's Daniel? We're not told at all in this text, but it's obvious that he is not present here at the present time. Perhaps he's off on some business in another part of the kingdom, but with Nebuchadnezzar, we don't really know. But right here, and what's prominent is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these three young men. Notice that not only is the list of officials repeated to actually emphasize to us this is everyone must do this, but also the clear command of the king to bow down and when they must bow down is also repeated a number of times. That isn't the Holy Spirit just repeating himself for no purpose. What it's telling us is this is an insistent demand. There is no getting around this. This is the command of this ungodly king and this ungodly nation. It's a little bit ironic, too, when you look at what will be the call to bow down and the call to worship. Notice that it lists a whole heap of different instruments that are there. When you consider what all these different instruments are, then they may well sound okay by themselves, but when you consider Nebuchadnezzar's choice of instruments, if you actually put a whole heap of all these instruments together, there is almost certainly going to be somewhat of a discordant cacophony of sound. It's going to be a very loud sound, that's for sure. A huge sound, so there's no mistaking the fact of what the call is, but a discordant disharmony that will be going on. The reason why I say that's ironic is because do we understand the discordance and the disharmony that's going on when that command goes out? There is only one who is to be worshipped. Only one that is to be bowed down to and given glory to, and that is the one true living God alone. And therefore, to have a call to say, worship Nebuchadnezzar, worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, that's discordant. That's in disharmony with the whole of this creation before the face of God where this occurs. But nevertheless, this call that goes out is a very loud and very plain and very insistent demand. And it's backed up by a huge threat. The king makes plain this is no ordinary command. This is not something that if you fail to do it, you'll be thrown in jail or receive a few lashes. No, the person who does not do this will immediately be thrown into a fiery furnace. Furnace is a very large oven that is heated up with the fuel that's put into it. And usually with a furnace, it also means that there is some feeding of air into it, sometimes even with bellows that are attached to it, so it forces oxygen into it to make it roar and become even hotter. It seems that this furnace actually formed part of this whole worship structure. So there is the image, and then there is the furnace that's already built there. It's not like they've got to put this together. It's already there. And not only that, notice that it's already burning at the time. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar commands, make it 7 times hotter than what it is already. So it's already burning. It's already going. The threat is very real and right there. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar may have set this up so that there could be animal sacrifices, perhaps given at the time. Or he may have even had in mind in the future with the defeat of his enemies that his enemies would be cast into this as human sacrifices to him and his great power. But we don't really know. But nevertheless, here's the furnace. It's there. It's burning already. Right there at the base of this image. The message is clear. Submit. Bow down. Don't fail to do what is demanded of you, that you must submit your life and that you must bow, you must worship this idol. You must confess that Nebuchadnezzar is your ruler and your God, or you will be sacrificed to him. To him and his ideals. You will lose your life if you do not obey. That's the very clear, that's the fearsome pressure that's brought to bear suddenly on these three young men. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, these three men, they are probably in an area of some prominence. Remember, as I mentioned before, they've already been elevated a couple of times in the whole government in Babylon itself. They're not from some outer province somewhere. They're not some minor official. They are some of the highest officials already in Babylon. So they're probably up somewhere in great prominence and somewhere close in the middle, not standing way off on the side somewhere. And now the sound goes out, huge swelling noise, and a huge swathe of men suddenly just fall down to the ground to bow, to worship to this great image. But there are three prominent men who don't bow down, who don't fall, and they don't even give a pretense of falling down. They're not sort of giving a bit of a nod, you know, a bit of a... we'll just sort of look as if we're bowing, but we're not really. Nothing of the kind. They are very quickly noticed. So that immediately that's brought to the attention of the king. Notice what it tells us here, that it's Chaldeans. Verse 8, it says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Doesn't just say certain men, it says Chaldeans. Why is that? Well, what we're to understand is that the Chaldeans are the native people of the land. Okay, they belong to this kingdom, very much a part of this kingdom. Daniel and his three friends, they're not part of the Babylonian kingdom. They're part of God's people. And they're Jews, they're foreigners. The Chaldeans don't like that. The Chaldeans do not like the fact that these foreigners have reached positions of prominence and rule over them. And therefore, they are exceedingly jealous of these Jews. They are constantly on the lookout. How can we get them? How can we find something wrong with them? How can we bring them down? Brings to mind someone else, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, the scribes and Pharisees were probably his most attentive listeners, weren't they? But not for any good reason. They were constantly on the lookout for how can we find fault with him? Where can we find something that is wrong so we can bring him down and discredit him and destroy him? They constantly asked questions of him, not because they were interested in the answer, but they were interested in finding fault with him. Why is that? Brethren, this is part of what we are to see and understand in these things. Don't be surprised when men who are those who are naturally of this dark world, of this world of iniquity, don't be surprised when they hate you and are looking for ways to discredit you and to bring you down, to scorn you, or to even destroy you. Don't be surprised. The Bible actually warns of such things. These Chaldeans, they come, they remind the king very clearly that he had said, and then they go on to outline it. Oh, king, live forever. You know, have you not said these things? And they remind him of exactly the wording in verses 10 and 11. And then notice particularly their wording. There are certain Jews whom, they say, you have set up. Notice that? Not just simply there are certain Jews who are in prominent places. There are certain Jews whom you have set up. You, O king, put them into this position. You notice this is an extra push, okay? Look at how they've repaid you for what you've done. And then they say this. They say, they do not regard you. Okay, they don't just simply say, oh, they've disobeyed your command to bow down to the idol. They don't regard you, O king. Now, this is another indication that this image is one of Nebuchadnezzar. It's meant to represent him. But notice what the Chaldeans are saying. These men are against you, O king. They're rebelling against you. What are you going to do about it? Okay, it's a real push to try and destroy these men. They don't serve any of your gods, and they certainly do not worship the image that you have set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, understandably, in his natural frame of mind and in his great pride and arrogance, he's sent into a rage and a fury. That's the intent of the Chaldeans, of course, wasn't it? That's exactly what they want. You can almost see them over the side going, oh, yes, you know, this is what we want. But still, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a chance, these three men. He's in a rage and a fury, and he calls them before him. Does this mean that we see here just a little bit of niceness and kindness in Nebuchadnezzar, that he wants to give them a bit of a chance? That's not the character of Nebuchadnezzar. Not at all from what we read everywhere else. I believe what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he wants to see these men fall down before him and to grovel and to plead for their lives and then obey him and therefore submit and bow down when they hear the music next time. They might have had the courage, as it were, screwed up within them to try and resist out there, but now they're standing right before him. Now they've got the furnace and they can hear the crackling of the furnace burning behind them, and he says, be sure you're going to go into the furnace. He wants to see them, as it were, tremble in their knees and sort of fall to the ground and say, oh, sorry, king, and grovel and submit to him. That's what he designs. Here is the stark reality. Bow or burn. Fall down or perish. What are you going to do? And the young men then answer, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We are not careful to answer you in this matter. What are they saying? What they're saying here is, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to try and fluff around with our language. We're not going to try to make it appear like we're trying to do everything we can to do, you know, what you want us to do or any such thing. We are going to speak very plainly, very honestly, very bluntly to you. We're not going to take a care with our words. Here is our answer. They stand firmly. They will not change. It's a bit like Martin Luther, isn't it? Remember Martin Luther? When he was called before the Diet of Worms and he was asked to recant, and the threat was there upon him because others likewise had fallen before the Roman Catholic Church and had been burnt or put to death in other ways. And he stood there, one lone monk, amongst all of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, before the very Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he says, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. That is what these men are saying. In particular, these men say this, Nebuchadnezzar, though you are a great and powerful king, our God is far more powerful than you. Far more powerful. And even right now, he can deliver us out of your hand so that you could have no power at all against us. Right now, he is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace that's burning away behind us there. But, Nebuchadnezzar, know this. Even if it is that God does not plan to deliver us from the fire, even if it is that our God has in his eternal plan for us to die today in that furnace and to perish, we will not bow to your idol. We will not serve your gods. We serve him alone and none other. You can almost see Nebuchadnezzar wanting to explode, can't you? Okay? His face just red as a beetroot, steam coming out his ears and out his nostrils as, you know, what can I do? You know, I'm going to burn them. I know, I'll burn them hotter, you know. That's what I'll do. And so he commands, you know, the furnace to be made seven times hotter. I mean, this is a furnace after all. But okay, seven, it's the king's command. So get the bellows going like anything, you know, and the fire is roaring. You know, it's white hot going on there. He gives the command. These three men are bound up. Okay, they have ropes tied all around them, and he calls for the mightiest men to take them and to throw them into the furnace, and they're thrown in with all of their clothes on, so as it were, they're going to burn real quick because their clothes will catch on fire instantly, and they're taken and they're thrown into the midst of the fire. It seems as if Nebuchadnezzar has defeated these men. Evil, as it were, it seems on the surface, has had the victory over faithfulness. But they've been firm in that faithfulness, even unto, it seems, death. At this point, I want us to actually take a bit of a step back, and I want us to consider the greater reality that's going on here. The greater reality. To examine the truth that's spoken here by God for all of his people in every age and place, because what's happening here happens in all of our lives all the time. You see, what we are to understand and what's set forth for us here is the fact that since the fall of man in Adam, there have been two kingdoms in this world, and always two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of evil, sin, rebellion against God, that which Satan loves and that which he is constantly stirring in the midst of. And then there's God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of truth and light and salvation. What we ought to understand is that it's not that Satan created this kingdom and God created this kingdom. That's not so. God created both kingdoms. God created both kingdoms. Why do I say that? Well, it arises directly, you see, out of that promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? He said to Satan there, where Satan had come and tempted Adam to fall, and Adam had fallen into sin and brought death, destruction upon the world, upon all mankind, and there, God gives the promise of the Savior who was to come and crush the head of the serpent. But he says, I will put enmity, Satan, I am going to put this hatred between you, Satan, and the woman. The woman is the church. Okay, between Satan and the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the church. I am going to put hatred there. How does he do that? Well, God does that by rescuing his elect and chosen and loved people out of the kingdom of darkness and delivers them out of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light. And Satan and the world hates that and hates the truth. Men love the darkness rather than the light. And the hatred is produced by God's grace, by the wondrous work of Jesus Christ, produces this kingdom, and in so doing, therefore, shows up in stark contrast this other kingdom. And all through the history of this world, God has been rescuing his people out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them powerfully into the kingdom of light, and there is nothing that Satan can do about it. He gnashes his teeth. He continues to throw himself against the kingdom of God. But what did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here is what we see. We ought to understand, therefore, that in having these two kingdoms that are in this world, that there's nothing neutral in this world. There's nothing neutral. There is nobody, and there is no philosophy or thinking or way of life which is neither good nor evil, neither here nor there, as it were. That's simply not true. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." You hear those words of Christ? "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." It's either one or the other. And we ought to understand too that these kingdoms are not passive. They're not just sort of sitting there. There's an activity. There's an energy that is going on. There is a power that is being put into practice. In the kingdom of darkness, there's an energy, a hatred. And that hatred comes forth in activity. In the heart of every unregenerate man, woman, and child is an activity of desiring to blot out the truth. They hate the truth. When the real truth, I'm not talking about they hate facts, they hate the truth concerning the reality of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And the only way in which that changes is by the power of God's grace that changes hearts and brings light in and gives a new heart, regeneration that then rescues by the power of the Spirit and grace out of darkness and into light. The Lord makes very clear that that kingdom of darkness under the sway of the evil prince of lies and murder is actively seeking to attack Christ's church. Don't be surprised about that. We're warned of it over and over again in so many different ways in the scripture. We're warned, for example, of false prophets and false teachers that creep in unawares into the church and a desire to attack the church within. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, we're told. Jesus said, "They hated me, they will hate you also." Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." You are going to experience, notice that, fiery trials. It's not strange. Peter says, make that your daily expectation. Don't think it's strange when you go through trials and difficulties and troubles and when others hate you and persecute you as the church of the living God. Don't think it's strange. Make it your daily expectation. There's a problem, isn't there? Because when we examine ourselves, when we go and place ourselves, you take yourself and plonk yourself in front of Nebuchadnezzar. What are you going to do? You hear the fire roaring behind you? All you need to do is just, you know, bow down, hit the ground. I mean, what does it matter? It's going to save your life. You're not going to go through the agony of being burnt to death. What's the problem? We're weak. We're sinners. We fall and we fail. Satan sends threats against us and we become distressed and we become fearful. He threatens us with scorn and mockery, and we don't like to be scorned. We don't like to be made fun of. We don't like to be thought of as stupid, which is the sorts of ideas you get flung against you. You say, "Oh yes, I believe in 6-day creation 6,000 years ago." Back in the dark ages, you medieval dummy. What do you want to believe the scripture for? You get threatened with isolation. You want to believe in those doctrines that hardly anybody believes in? Those kind of teachings that are found all in the scripture? Well, you're going to believe those sorts of things. You're going to live your life in that way. You're going to be off by yourself in a little group, you know, not with what everybody else really lives and how they believe. But he threatens us with persecution and death, like he did with these men. If we will hold to the truth of God's word and honour him, he will do that. But Satan doesn't just necessarily, as it were, do all of those things which come so heavily against us. He also sends the subtle threats. Do you know you are going to be missing out on so much if you go following after these things. Do you know that Satan was doing that very clearly with these men? He's very good at mixing these things up, putting the carrot, as it were, the temptation here, and putting the threat behind it to try and shove it along. That's what was going on here with Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. What did they have? They'd been raised to prominence in the Babylonian kingdom. They had positions of power and authority and respect, and people looked up to them. And not only that, but they had the riches of the Babylonian kingdom. They had all those things to enjoy, and a prosperity and a place to live, and they had all of that that was sitting in front of them. What a life from a natural point of view. Satan's saying, hey, you're going to lose all this for the sake of what? Can you hear the fire burning? What are you going to do? Such a little thing. Just fall down and pretend to worship. Don't do it in your heart, because really it's just what's in your heart that's important. It's not the outside, is it? So just on the outside, fall down and worship, and you'll be fine. You'll have life. Satan says to us, just compromise. Just compromise in little things. Surely the little things don't matter. Young people, that's what we looked at the camp recently, wasn't it? Respectable sins. Respectable sins. These don't matter that much, do they? They're only little things. Don't make it. But what did we see what the Word of God said about our sins? And what of this? What of this? Of what it means to honour God. Brethren, we are so weak in the face of those assaults, aren't we? We know it. How many times do we fail every day? How many times in the struggles that we know of our own hearts do we fall and fail? We are up against the powerful evil angel of Satan and all of his wiles and all of his deceit and his manipulation. We have the whole of our society, and we have media, and we have neighbours, and we have public opinion, we have the internet, we have apostate churches, etc. And it all comes piling in upon us, and it's brought to bear in a great burden upon us. Unless you buckle under, unless you bow down, you're going to die. There's the threat. How can we stand strongly? How can we stand for what is truth, for what is right and good, as Jesus our Saviour calls us to do? To stand like these men. The way is the way of faith. The way is the way of trust. To put our faith and our trust in the Lord. Sounds so very simple, doesn't it? We are called to faith as the way of our salvation, to start with, aren't we? It's to trust. It's to put all of our hope and our strength in the Lord alone as our Saviour and Redeemer. You see, that's in fact what held, first of all, these men, because they had already put their faith in Jehovah, in God, for their salvation. They were already prepared before they came to that point. It wasn't that suddenly at that point they had to rustle up this great strength from somewhere. They already had a strength in the fact that they had been standing for the Lord even when they were much younger. Remember with the meats, the king's meat? And they knew salvation is of the Lord. That's where my hope is. That's where all of my life is. I don't have life except I have it in God the Saviour. Beside him, there is none else. No one else matters. They'd come to understand that. I cannot have salvation and I cannot have life in any other but in God and through the Messiah that he had promised. These men, they understood that Jehovah God was in fact all powerful. They understood that clearly. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man. Yes, he had the most powerful army on the face of the earth. Yes, he had a nation behind him. Yes, he had a fiery furnace that he could burn people in. But they stood with the Lord. Another one, I think, from Martin Luther. who said, "One man with the Lord is the majority." Was that Luther? It may have been Spurgeon. I'm not sure. That just occurred to me. But a beautiful quote, all the same. "One man with the Lord is the majority." If we stand with Him and stand with the truth. Their God could easily deliver them out of His hand, out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The king had no power at all over their God, but they also understood they weren't standing there, as it were, with a God who was at their beck and call. That God was a God that you just simply say, "God wants you to save me. Preserve me out of the fire." They didn't do any such thing. They stood humbly before a God who was all of their life, and knew that it may be for God's glory to deliver them from the fire, but it may be for God's glory for them to perish in the fire. Either way, they trusted in Him alone. There is where we must stand also, brethren, to know, to trust that the only way of life is to lay hold upon the truth of the gospel. To know that we are undeserving sinners against a God who is sovereign and holy over all of this universe, and yet a God who has opened the way for our sins to be paid for through His own Son. For our sins to be taken away, to be reconciled to Him, to have true life with Him for eternity. He has been merciful. And we stand in trust, in faith, that faith that He gives to us that we may believe. We rest in Him, standing in awe and believing and trusting that He is the God that has done all things for our salvation and our life. But then, to be active in that faith too. To trust in faithfulness. Okay, this is an activity. What do I mean by that? Trust in faithfulness. Well, first of all, we ought to understand that we're to trust in the faithfulness of the Saviour. That our Saviour has not only provided the way of salvation and provided the Lord Jesus Christ and given us faith so that we may believe in Him, but He continues to be faithful in every facet of our life. Every facet. In the good and in the evil, in the difficult and hard things, as well as in the rich and the blessed things. That's God. And He is faithful, He is wise, and He is good in everything that He sets forth in our life. And we're to trust that. That's what these men are doing. Because they had that faith in God, who was their Saviour, then they also knew His faithfulness. Though they had been ripped out of their family homes and taken to a foreign land, hundreds of kilometres away from their home, though they had had so many trials already, though they stood now before a king with the threat of a roaring furnace behind them, my God is faithful, and everything but everything He brings to my life will be for my good. But not only that, but they had a trust in faithfulness in this way, to know that God had called them to be faithful, that He was faithful to them, and He called them to be faithful out of gratitude, out of thankfulness to Him. There was a way of walking, of faithfulness, that God called them to do, knowing that in the way of faithfulness we may suffer loss. We may suffer pain and sorrow, ridicule, and even the loss of our physical life. But we're to trust that the way of faithfulness to God is the way of blessing. And that brings us to the eternal reward. These men were preserved in a most remarkable way, weren't they? This is a most outstanding miracle. They were bound up so tight that they couldn't struggle, they couldn't resist. As it were, bound up like a sack of potatoes by mighty men of war. So they were trussed up, spilling all their clothes so that they would burn very, very rapidly indeed. And the soldiers, who were mighty men of war, wouldn't have any trouble at all picking up these young men and taking them up to cast them into this roaring furnace. But despite this, despite the fact they wouldn't have any trouble doing this, the fire was so hot that these mighty men, they died just simply throwing the men in. Do you see the amazing thing that God says just in that alone? Do you see what's being said to you there? Who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar? The soldiers. They died. Who disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar? The three young men. And they lived. As simple as that. Okay, right there, God actually speaks very, very clearly to us. You follow the kingdom of darkness, you obey that, you put your trust in those things, then there is nothing but death. But there is life in the way of trusting in Almighty and faithful God. And notice that these men did not just live, as it were. You don't see these men being chucked into the fire and God sort of burns the ropes off them and then they come sprinting back out of there going, ow, 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 dusting little flames off them here and there and going, whew, yeah. All right, nothing of the kind. Okay, this is a roaring fire. These men go into there and they are now calmly walking around in the midst of the fire. Utterly impossible. Humanly speaking, utterly impossible. These men are walking around in a fire that was so hot that the mighty men who just came near it died. And yet there they are walking around. The fire did not hurt them in the slightest. In fact, it had no power against them. Notice that. It says that when they came out, not a hair singed. Nothing changed of their clothing. In fact, you could smell them and they didn't even smell smoke. I mean, young people can attest, you come home from that camp, don't you, and everything smells of smoke. They didn't smell of smoke. Why? What are we to see here? What's so significant about this miracle? Well, you see here the powerful work of Jesus Christ, don't you? The powerful work of his salvation. And even Nebuchadnezzar, this ungodly ruler, declares this to us. He says, I see four men in the fire. How many? How many did we? I see four. Not three, four. And I see three that, okay, that the fourth one looks entirely different. Like unto the Son of God. Here, God declares what we are to know and to trust in at every point in our lives, and that's this, that our Saviour is with us in all of our life. He is with us. He is walking with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In all of our trials and tribulations, we have a Saviour who is with us by the work of His Spirit and even by the power of the work of His holy angels, whom He also sends to care for His people. That fire, though it was a fearsome and roaring furnace, could not burn these men by God's power. God is not promising here that God's people will never be burnt by the fire. That's not true. How many martyrs down through the ages have been burnt to death at the stake? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But this truth that is set before us pictorially here is true. This is the truth that is for all of God's people. When we have been rescued by grace, when we believe in Christ, then what fires cannot touch us? First of all, the roaring fires of hell cannot touch you and will never come anywhere near you because it was your Saviour who went and suffered the fires of hell for you, so you will never taste them. The fires of God's righteous anger and wrath and justice against sin, which are very real, will never come near you. They have no power upon you. For they are not directed towards you anymore at all. And there's even more.